Good evening, and welcome to church this evening. Before we begin, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this evening, that we would be challenged by it, that we would be encouraged, that we would be rebuked and exhorted, Lord, to know what it is to be a follower of you, to know what it is to claim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be fired with a greater love for him, and a greater love for those around us. Where there is sin in our lives, Lord, help us to confess it. Where there is righteousness in which we need to grow, help us to grasp onto it, to know that we are merely living out what has already been given to us through the gift of your Son. And I pray that as we look at your words, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, as we know there's no other way by which we may change. And it's in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. I'd like to begin this evening by asking a question that David has spent the last 20 minutes answering for us, thereby rendering the next 30 minutes of your life pointless. But because it's in an American accent, maybe it'll carry more authority. And the question is this: is Christianity more concerned about this life or the next? Is Christianity more concerned about this life or the next? If eternal life is found in the presence of God, what the Bible refers to as heaven, then why does it matter what happens here and now? What does Jesus mean when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Does he mean that it does not take place on earth, or merely that it comes and originates from outside this present system? To illustrate this point further, let's listen to two contrasting statements about Christianity. The first comes from Karl Marx, the 19th century German philosopher who wrote, among other works, the Communist Manifesto. In another work, he wrote, quote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people," end quote. Religion is the opium of the people. Now, Marx was concerned with the mobilization of lower classes and wanted them to rise up against their oppressors. And religion, and especially Christianity, with its focus on virtue, the afterlife, and suffering, restricted this happening. For Marx, therefore, Christianity is something that has very little to do with life in this world, because it is only focused on the next. On the other hand, there is the position of someone like Walter Rauschenbusch. Rauschenbusch was a missionary in the late 19th and early 20th century New York City, in a place called Hell's Kitchen, which from the name you can probably tell isn't a really great place. It was mainly a German migrant community, a lot of German workers. Wasn't a good place to live, and it was an area of very high poverty and infant mortality rate. And upset by the established Protestant church's acceptance of these conditions, especially as many of the men responsible for them were members of these same churches, Rauschenbusch would go on to write many works on this topic, including, among others, A Theology of the Social Gospel. And he's known as the father of the social gospel, at least in the U.S. For him, the kingdom of heaven was not about sin and forgiveness and the life to come, but about the establishment of the peace of heaven here and now. This can be heard in his statement, quote, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven." Ironically, both Marx and Rauschenbusch saw humans primarily in terms of the socioeconomic status, so the relevance of Christianity was dependent on its impact on socioeconomic justice. But here we have two contrasting views on Christianity. One believes that it is so focused on the spiritual and the afterlife that it is of little earthly value, while the other saw the kingdom of God as almost entirely an institution that should be lived out on earth. Now, you may be here this evening and think that these two positions really have little to do with you. And while many of us may never have read works by Karl Marx or Walter Rauschenbusch, and to be honest, I Googled Walter Rauschenbusch and got most of my information from Wikipedia. I think what they say reflects opinions and struggles that occur in our own hearts. If you're a Christian here this evening, I'm guessing that there are areas of our lives or your life where you think, or perhaps even hope, that it doesn't matter what I do here. What matters is that I love God and I will go to heaven someday. And we remove Christianity from our present life. It might be in the area of sexual ethics, entertainment, or financial integrity. At the same time, there are probably other areas of our lives where we think or want or hope that the kingdom of heaven is directly a matter of the here and now. Occasions where we say, if God loves me and wants to bless me, why doesn't he give me a spouse, a child, a raise, a promotion? Why doesn't God take away my sickness? Why can't he make my kids behave, my spouse love me? And it may be here that you are here this evening and you are not a Christian, and you are trying to figure out what exactly Christianity is, what it means. Is a church kind of like a political action group, or just a group of philosopher theologians who try to think high thoughts? Perhaps you're debating putting your faith in Christ, and you're wondering what exactly it will cost you. Does it mean that you can just follow Christ with some areas of your life, or do you have to surrender everything to him? These are questions that James has been answering as we've worked through the letter the past months. And we've seen how he cuts across the questions of virtue or action or faith or works, and how these things are not opposed but actually work together and reinforce each other. And the passage that we look at tonight is no different. In fact, the areas of the life James writes about in this passage, in these verses, are all topics he has previously addressed, so it's kind of a greatest hits of James album, if you want to think of it like that. There are three main areas he speaks about. There are wealth, suffering, and speech. In our brief time together, I want us to consider how Christianity and being a Christian cannot be reduced to either a focus on this life or the next, but how both this life and the next work together. So our three points this evening will be wealth, suffering, and speech. And just so you know, they will get progressively shorter, so if you're really concerned, because I'm still on the first point, it's okay. But the main emphasis will be on the first two points. So begin with the first point, wealth, seen in verses 1 through 6 of our chapter. This is not the first time that James has written about the rich in the church. Verses 1 to 13 in chapter 2 address favoritism that was shown to the rich in the church. But here he is speaking directly to the wealthy themselves. See how quickly he gets to the point. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This isn't some stoic call to keep calm and keep on sinning, but a prophetic call about the coming judgment. And it is this theme of judgment, as David pointed out, that will run through our current text. He does not specify specifically when this judgment will take place, whether it is a judgment that occurs in this life or happens after death. Given the text as a whole, I think it's more likely referring to after death, but it could also have implications as something that would occur in this life. But all that matters for the rich is that there is a judgment coming. And as James unpacks why the rich will have miseries, he begins by focusing on the temporality of the possessions that they hold dear. And they have three groups of possessions. We see this in verses 2 and 3. So you see that he makes statements about how they have failed. So he says, your riches have rotted. And one commentary I read said that can refer to food that's gone bad. Your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. The picture you get is of a person who has so much that it goes off and it breaks down before he even has a chance to use it all. When combined with verse 4, speaking about the withholding of the wages of the laborers, this person is someone who unjustly takes what someone else needs in order to have what he is not even able to use. And at the end of verse 3, James says that the corrosion of the gold and silver will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. In essence, what James is saying is, you think your earthly possessions are so wonderful, so you will actually suffer the same fate that they do. As rust eats up metal, so fire will eat up the flesh who hoard such wealth. And after emphasizing the temporality of the possessions they treasure, James moves on to make four statements about what the rich person has done around an explanation of things of what he has done to the poor man. And we can see these as for you have statements in the text. So verse 3, you have laid up treasure. Verse 5, you have lived in luxury, as well as you have fattened your heart. And verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. The first and third of these statements are almost ironic. The rich man has indeed been hoarding up treasure, but it is the treasure of condemnation. And the fatness of the heart, which symbolizes the wealth and luxury from the previous statement, actually serves to prepare the rich man for the coming judgment. It is like an animal that is being fed to fatten him up before he's finally led to slaughter, so that there is a greater sacrifice or a greater abundance of the result of the slaughter. The rich man thinks he is serving his own ends and his own comfort and prosperity, but in reality, he's only sowing the seeds of his own destruction. There's some debate about whether or not the condemnation and murdering of the righteous person in verse 6 is figurative or literal. Is this just kind of murdering in the sense that you hate murdering in the heart, or is this actually literal? And in favor of it being a literal condemnation and killing, it's not unthinkable to think that the rich man, through his wealth and power, would have used such influence to secure certain outcomes in a judicial setting. Certainly the church was not the only place that the rich man would receive favoritism. And it makes perfect sense that a judge would grant the same deference to a rich man. However, I tend to think that it is more figurative and is a restatement of what James says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. We see that, in returning to this verse, we see that the rich man has been keeping back wages from his workers, and it is these wages which are actually crying out against the rich man. It is as though the workers don't even have a voice of their own, but the money which should have been theirs is crying out and advocating on their behalf. The rich man ignores their cries and the cries of the money. By turning a deaf ear, he passively condemns them and kills them through not paying them. But although the rich man ignores the cries of the wages, someone else does hear: the Lord of hosts. The rich man refuses to pay the wages, but in so doing, he's only preparing himself to be harvested himself when the Lord of hosts comes. And at the time of his condemnation will be the vindication of the righteous person. Now, there are two ways in which I think this section applies to us. One is quite obviously in the area of finances, and we'll look at that in a minute. But first, I think the passage addresses what I like to call locked rooms. And those areas of our life where we think that being a Christian doesn't matter, and that we can keep God out of them. So think of your life as a house or a flat that you live in right now. And it is an okay place, but someday in the future, you're going to live in a much, much nicer house with God. And you're quite excited about that day, and you can finally leave your current residence, but it is in the future. And in this flat of your life, you have different rooms. One is work, another is entertainment. You have one room for reading your Bible, and another for your dating relationships. There's a room for humor and joking and hanging out with your friends. For every area of your life, there is a room. Now, this is an illustration, so this isn't actually true. But imagine that God comes over to pay you a visit and asks to be shown around. And you show him to your Bible study room and point out how much effort you spend in there and how clean it is. He asks to see your family relationships room. And this is one of your most favorites because it is so in order. As you walk down the hall, you casually mention how excited you are for your lease to finish on this life. But then he stops and tries the handle of a door, and it is locked. "What is in this room?" God asks. "Oh, that," you respond. "That is my entertainment room. You don't really want to see in there, and besides, none of that stuff is coming with me." A little later on, after showing off the addition you made to your theological understanding room, you come on another locked door. "What is in there?" God asks. You reply, stalling. "That is my sexual ethics room. It's a bit messy, but don't worry, none of that will be coming with me. Did I mention that I am so looking forward to living in your house?" Now, the illustration is a bit ridiculous. At least I hope it is. If you think it isn't, then you might have problems. But it's so easy to look at the faults of the rich person in this passage and condemn him for what, quite obviously, he's doing wrong, but then ignore the other areas or rooms in our own life where we have completely shut out God. Maybe it is what we look at on our phones. Maybe it is what we do with our boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it is how we treat our brothers or sisters, or maybe it is how we handle money. It's so easy to make ourselves think that we can be someone who is focused on God and still consciously shut him out of those areas, as though being a Christian did not make a difference and does not make a difference in this life. However, being a Christian ought to have an impact on every area of our lives. And maybe tonight there are specific doors that you know you need to unlock and let God have control over that area. Now, regarding finances. Along with politicians and lawyers, the rich are some of the easiest people to instinctively dislike. But James is not as concerned about the rich as rich, or the rich because they are rich, but more about their attitude towards their wealth and the way that they gained it. They gained it through fraud and viewed their wealth as something to serve their own comforts. And in contrast to this, we need to make sure that we show integrity and generosity with the wealth that we have been given. Regarding integrity, I'm guessing that none of us here have harvesters whose wages we are keeping back by fraud. Yet perhaps there are other areas where we are much more subtle at showing our greed. Maybe we fudge expense reports when we return from a business trip, or perhaps we figured out how to punch in and out of work in such a way that we get paid for more time than we ought, and therefore cheat our employers. Or maybe we do jobs for cash on the side and don't claim the income on our taxes. Such things may seem small and like they don't hurt anyone, but they're actually displaying a hard attitude that thinks that wealth, however gained, is of more value than honesty and integrity, and actually that God is of less value than the things on this earth. Second financial area, then, besides integrity, is generosity. Again, when compared to the rich man, we may judge ourselves as doing pretty good. After all, we may not give a lot of money to the poor, but at least we aren't cheating him and passively killing him, right? That's a good thing. Yet each of us, I'm guessing, have a tendency to look at the money that we do have and think that it's all about me. Look what I have earned. I can't wait to spend it on myself. I don't mean to say that there is something wrong about doing things like going on holiday or buying a nice gift for your spouse, things like that. But we must be aware of thinking that what I have is all about me. And one of the compelling interests in how we use our money should be how we can use what God has given us to be a blessing to those less fortunate than ourselves. Now, there are several ways that we can do this and should be doing this. But one of the main ways, as members of Woody Road, is through giving to our church. Some of you may not be aware of this, but we have a special fund here called the Fellowship Fund that is administered by the leaders to help out people in need who come to ask for help. And you can specify donations in the offering to go to this fund. There's also the food bank box at the back, which you may consider that you can donate to. I'm guessing we also know of other charities that we might consider giving to, and I would encourage you to examine them and take seriously how best to use your money to be a blessing to others. And it's easy for us to think, I'll just use my money for myself and let someone wealthier than me take care of the poor. But this displays the same me focus of the rich man in our passage. I imagine that some of us here tonight live very, very closely and have very little extra income, if any. And I don't want you to feel guilty because you may not see yourself as someone who is able to give very much or very often. And when you do give, it may be in very small ways. It might only be 50p in the offering or a can of beans in the food bank box. But never think that such acts of obedience or generosity go unnoticed or unappreciated by God, just because in the eyes of man they might appear small. Let's just finish with one quote from C.S. Lewis on giving. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, quote, "I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small." End quote. So, suffering, point two. In looking at verses 1 through 6, we saw that Karl Marx's assertion about religion is wrong. Christianity is not something that is only concerned about the afterlife. The kingdom of heaven should have a socioeconomic impact on the way we live and the way a Christian society works. Given this, we may think that all fulfillment of the kingdom should be here and now. To put it another way, the Christians to whom James was writing tended to equate blessing in this life with blessing in the life to come. So they would say, "You are rich, you must be pretty important to God and be blessed spiritually." But I think for us, the more common temptation is to think, "I'm a Christian, I am blessed spiritually, I ought to be blessed more in this life." Thus, we kind of invert the assumption made by James's readers, but it's still based upon the same premise that identifies spiritual blessing with earthly blessing. This is especially common in the U.S. We tend to have a glut of theologians like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn that emphasize the prosperity and the wealth and the benefit that being a Christian ought to have here and now. They're really just a little more than con men. But lest we be drawn by such things, let's look at what James says in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." He doesn't tell them to rebel, to seize their best life now, to name it and claim it. Instead, they are to be patient. And he writes this four times. So verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Later on in verse 7, the farmer waits for the fruit, being patient about it. Verse 8, "You also, be patient." Or verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets." So I see that patience is of primary concern when thinking about suffering in this life. And first, notice the motivation for our patience. Specifically, we're being patient until the coming of the Lord. Know how what for the rich man was a source of weeping and howling and coming misery, for the righteous man who is suffering is the moment of his deliverance, of his vindication. He is also to live in the light of that day, but that is not meant to give him cause for sadness, but cause for endurance and joy. And then we also see in verse 7 the why. Why should we be patient? And he gives the illustration of the farmer. And he says, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You may be going through early rains in your life or late rains, or maybe you feel as though your life is like the English weather with one rainy day after another. But remember that this rain, this suffering, is meant to bring out precious fruit. This is something that James has already mentioned in chapter 1. And be with that knowledge that this suffering isn't just about the here and now, but is bringing about something better that gives us cause and motivation to be patient. But in the midst of this, there is also a warning seen in verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged." This may seem like an odd warning. After all, wouldn't it make more sense to warn against envying non-Christians and grumbling against their life? Think of the children of Israel when they were going through suffering and difficulty in the desert. Why can't we go back to Egypt? Why did we leave Egypt? Why can't we go back there? But I think this command is very appropriate, to give a bit of an anecdotal reason why. When I was finishing up my undergrad degree, I really wanted to be married. And as God clearly had other and better plans for me, one of the hardest things at that time was not seeing my unsaved friends and coworkers in relationships, but seeing my Christian friends who were being blessed in this way. In Psalm 73, Asaph said that he was envious of the wicked when he saw their prosperity. But I was envious of the righteous when I saw their prosperity. Why did Mike and Mark and Colin and Dave, most of whom were my roommates at one point in time, all get to fall in love and get married? Were they more righteous than me? If they weren't, why did they get what I want? And why come I couldn't have it as well? I may never have voiced my envy, but in my heart I certainly grumbled against them. And notice again here that the motivation against such grumbling is the coming of the Lord, that it is both an encouragement and a warning to the Christian. And then James gives examples of patient endurance. So the first example he gives is of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And when we think about the prophets, very few, if any, of the prophets, although they were doing the will of God, lived a life of ease or luxury. And then we have the example of Job, who's probably the most extreme example of suffering and patience. And Job is also helpful because I think he's the most real. And if you're not going through suffering, it can be quite tempting to talk about endurance for suffering as though it's something, well, it is something noble and good. But as though it's something like easy and can almost have a certain aesthetic appeal to it, like, yes, patience enduring and suffering, like this is something good, how hard can it be? But when you actually go through patience endurance or that time of suffering, it can be really quite messy and difficult, and it's not always something clean. You're not thinking of the whole time to yourself how much joy in the Lord that you're having. And I think Job is helpful for that because although he is someone who went through such an extreme example of suffering, he didn't wake up every morning just instinctively singing the praises of God. What you see there is the cries of a man wondering why and getting no response and getting mediocre advice from his friends along the way. And so when you go through suffering, you may feel guilty because you don't feel like you're handling it very well. But I just encourage you to keep pressing on, and that every small step forward, even though it may seem like you're actually going backwards, is something that is worth rejoicing in the sight of God and is working in you that valuable fruit from the early and the late rains. We don't know when suffering will end in our lives. Maybe the treatment will work and the cancer goes into remission. Maybe God will finally give you children. Maybe that relationship will be restored. And maybe the other kids at school will quit making fun of you for praying before lunch. Or maybe they won't. But even if God does reward your steadfastness here and now, remember that whatever blessing you receive in this life is just a taste of what awaits you when you receive the full harvest. So finally, looking at these weird verse number 12 about oaths. And it seems like it's a strange place to put it. And I was reading some commentators and they also think it's a very strange place to put it. And I personally think it ought to go with the next verses, but Andy assigned it to me, so I better deal with it. There are a couple ways I think it can be helpful to the verses that precede it. And so we'll just touch on those briefly. About a bit of explanation about the passage. The Bible warns continually throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament about making oaths. And when you make an oath before God, it's a very, 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 very serious thing. And in church today, we tend to encourage people to make oaths or promises to God. But in the Old Testament, you frequently see the reverse, where they're saying, don't promise this to God because you will incur greater judgment if you do so. I believe there's in Ecclesiastes or Lamentations, it says something about that. So we see here is a continuation of this, this idea that not to take an oath. And the ironic thing is that an oath is used by someone to show that they're being serious or telling the truth, when if they actually were a person of integrity, then you wouldn't really need an oath to make people believe you. But in the specific context of suffering and the verses that have preceded it, I think there are a couple ways in which it can be applied. First is that when we go through difficulties and suffering, it can be quite easy to try to make bargains with God, where we say, if you will take away this illness, then I will witness to my friends at work or at school. Or I will quit sinning in this area. Or I will do something else. And usually in these situations, when we are doing this, we're actually promising to do something we should really be doing in the first place. So I think we need to be careful about that when we go through suffering. And second, when we're counseling people who are going through suffering, maybe your friends or family, you may be tempted to offer false hope and say, if you'll just confess your sin to God, then God will bless you and take away this disease, take away this illness, take this problem away for you. In reality, that is completely bogus. We have no idea if that will happen or not. And we don't know, maybe God will take it away, maybe he won't. But we need to be careful when counseling people in this area not to speak in the name of God like that. And thirdly, although not directly related to the suffering, but related more to the life of the church, I think you can often try to invoke the name of God to give us a certain amount of credence when we're talking about doing different things. So, for example, right now with looking at doing the church plant in Killington and the waterways ministry as well, it can be quite tempting for us to talk about God spoke to me and told me this is what we should do, or this is clearly the will of God that we should do these things. When in reality, we don't know specifically, I mean, unless you do receive voices from God, which again, I have questions about that. But in reality, it doesn't mean that we should or shouldn't do such things, but we should take the step of faith and obedience and do it, and not to try to use the idea of the will of God to give us some kind of upper hand in this argument or discussion, but just to react in obedience to God. As the text says, to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything more than this, any more kind of explanation, will cause you to fall under condemnation. So conclusion. Going back to verse 8, when the command to be patient, James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it is this command that we establish our hearts that I think is the key to the entire passage. Augustine, who I spend a lot of time studying, his most famous statement is in his Confessions, where he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you," speaking to Jesus. And the answer to be found both in our attachment to things of this world, as well as patient endurance and suffering, is to be found in establishing our hearts in Christ. It is only when we find our highest treasure in Christ that we will have the motivation to reject earthly pleasures, because then we will have something that cannot rot, rust, be moth-eaten, wear out, or destroyed. But we have a treasure that only gets better. Also, as the condemnation of the rich man was to suffer the same fate as his treasure, so our blessing is to walk the same road as our Savior, as our highest treasure. Yes, he has died in our place, and he's taken our punishment. That's something that we could not do for ourselves and cannot do for others. But he has also entered into our suffering and our pain in order to make it possible for us to go through the same thing. And unlike the flesh of the rich man, which would be consumed by fire as the rust consumes metal, we know that Christ, our Savior, conquered death and rose again in the flesh, and that the same promise is given to us. So it's only when we find that treasure, that value in Christ, that we can both be generous as well as patient in whatever circumstances God has placed us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the chance that we had to look in your word, and Lord, I pray that you would just help us to value you, to see you as the most wonderful and most beautiful thing, as the most valuable one, that we would draw closer to you, to our hearts and our lives, and that we would find our fulfillment in you, and that we would realize that such things does not make us irrelevant to the world around us, but by doing so, we can actually be the most relevant to the situation in which you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.